Welcome back to our study of Luther's works, his lectures on Genesis. Today's lecture from Luther is going to cover verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3. Obviously, we're spending quite a bit of time with Luther on these verses. They're so important and so foundational for a proper understanding of our sinful condition, and then a proper understanding of Christ and his coming and what he's going to do in order to heal us and restore us and set us forward on that path. So we'll pick up on page 179. First, we'll read the verses to which Luther is referring, and we'll do this right after our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Then verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." All right, so those are the two verses we're taking a look at. Now, on page 179, if you look toward the top, and again, we're mid-paragraph here, so keep that in mind. The second line from the top of 179, Luther here is quoting Eve, "But the serpent," says she, "which thou hast created and which thou hast permitted to move about in paradise, deceived me." Is not this accusing the Creator and pushing off one's guilt from oneself? So Luther obviously putting some words into Eve's mouth, but obviously when the Lord confronts her, "What is this you have done?" she says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Not, again, falls grievously short, as did Adam, from saying, "Lord, I have sinned against you, have mercy on me," which could have been a much more blessed way to proceed than as it went. But of course, this reveals to us the true nature of our sin, and that's really what Luther is on about. So he continues, "Is not this accusing the Creator and pushing off one's guilt from oneself?" So we see that sin is and acts the same everywhere. It does not want to be sin. It does not want to be punished because of sin. It wants to be righteousness. So sin always passes itself off as righteousness. I was justified in what I was doing. Or in any case, it wasn't really my fault. And we can become master attorneys for ourselves, master lawyers, in parsing these things out and explaining it to others and ourselves, exonerating ourselves. Luther continues, "When it cannot achieve this," that is, it wants to be righteousness, "when it cannot achieve this, it puts the guilt on God, so that it accuses God of a lie when he accuses sin. Thus, out of a human sin comes a sin that is clearly demonic." It's an interesting distinction, isn't it? "Thus, out of a human sin comes a sin that is clearly demonic. Unbelief turns into blasphemy, disobedience into contempt of the Creator. But I call this a demonic sin and not a human one, because the devil everlastingly hates, accuses, and damns God, but exonerates himself. And it is not possible for him to say from his heart, 'Lord, I have sinned, forgive me.'" All right, so there we have an insight into Satan and presumably the rest of the fallen angels and the nature of their fall being one where they are incapable of repentance. They have damned God in their hearts irrevocably and justified and exonerated themselves. So also do we reach that level when our human sins, to use Luther's distinction, are done with complete impenitence and to the point where we justify ourselves and condemn God as unjust in whatever particular shape or form that may take, then our human sin has actually transgressed a boundary into truly demonic sin. So this is where, this is an angle from which you can see why it is that the Lutheran reformers, along with a good number of the church fathers, show that the Holy Spirit can be cast out of a Christian by sin and then by willing impenitence following that sin, the hardened heart that seeks to cover sin, justify sin. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit himself can be driven out, and such a person has to be reconverted by God. And of course, David is the famous case of this. It takes Nathan, sent by God, to come and convict him of his sin, lead him to this aha moment of repentance, and then he receives the absolution of God and is restored to the faith. But this would be one of the ways in which men who believe can fall away, as our Lord Jesus teaches in the Sermon of the Sower. You have those who believe for a little while and then fall away. So we always want to guard our hearts and minds not to let sins that we have fallen into transgress the boundary and become demonic sins, impenitent sins, high-handed accusations against God and self-justification. All right, let me see. Do you have any thoughts or anything that you think about this rather provocative point of Luther? Did I see? I think I saw a hand up front here.
So this is new information to me. We're saying there's two kinds of sins then.
There's human sin and there's demonic sin. And are they of different magnitudes and levels? Or can you just comment and expound on that?
I hope this is helpful. If you used a Venn diagram idea, two overlapping circles, and you plotted a proper Lutheran understanding of mortal and venial sins, that distinction, it would probably be high 90 percentile or above of how this is working, because the nature of a human sin, as Luther is defining it very loosely, is that's a sin for which you immediately recognize you're in the wrong and you confess it as being in the wrong. God is just in his judgment. God is correct when he says this is sin, and I am incorrect when I fell into it, and I don't defend myself. I confess my transgression unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. But, and that would roughly correlate with a Lutheran and proper understanding of venial sin. Mm-hmm. Because it's a sin for which you repent, and thus it becomes venial. Now, mortal, that is a deadly sin, is a sin for which you don't repent. And so you can see how the distinction is pretty much the same, because the nature of a demonic sin, as Luther has laid it out here, is that you justify yourself and condemn God. The other, when it's a venial sin or a human sin, you justify God and condemn yourself. Where it's a demonic or mortal sin, you justify yourself and condemn God, right? So that then, if you are in demonic sin, if you are in impenitent sin, if you are in mortal sin, you have quenched the Holy Spirit, cast out the Holy Spirit, quenched faith, apostatized, whatever language you want to use, that's what's happened. And you have to be revived by God You are again dead in your sins and trespasses. You have to be made alive by God in Christ Jesus, which he's going to do by sending you a word of law and a word of gospel. That's the normal course. And I think something like the prodigal son shows us that even God can use circumstances and suffering to call us back to ourselves and back to our Father's house. So aside from someone coming and revealing your sin to you and waking you up to the reality of it such that you confess it and receive forgiveness, it may be the case that you end up in some rather horrific place in life and you say to yourself, how did I get here? And you trace it back and you say, because I departed from the Lord in this thing. And then you return to your Father's house with that humble heart of, I'm unworthy to be called your son, which paradoxically is the very thing that makes us worthy to be the sons of God. So we confess that we are unworthy to be his sons, and so he welcomes us as sons, and just as the parable shows, wraps the clean garment over us, covering us in the robe of Christ's righteousness, feeds us of the fatted calf, the great sacrifice of our Father's house, the Lord's Supper, puts the signet ring upon our fingers, thus we are inheritors, sons, heirs, authorized to conduct the business of the household. All these things he does for us, sandals on our feet, so that we're publicly known not to be slaves, but to be sons, and that kind of restoration. So I think that along with the typical law and gospel way of reviving a Christian, I think we can safely add that the Holy Spirit will use circumstances in life to wake us up and call us back to our Father's house where we can receive his absolution. Okay, so yeah, thank you for the question. Just offering some thoughts there on this distinction. Yes, sir.
So that when you made that comment, how did I get here, right? Or the sinner when they wake up to that realization. Yeah. But that is there not a progression to get to that point where they commit venial sins over and over and over, and then they get to the point where they cannot repent? Or, I mean, can you comment maybe a little bit on what is the progression, or does it happen suddenly for a person? Does it usually involve a progression?
Yeah, there's always some kind of progression, and that's formulated different ways. It's formulated in the scriptures. You remember temptation conceives with the will, and in that conception is conceived and born sin, and then sin, when it is fully mature, brings death. So you have this kind of progressive image from temptation to impenitent sin and death and eternal damnation. Even with Adam and Eve, we see that, don't we? We see that the temptation is gradual, and that the eating of the fruit is already preceded by a rejection of God's word, which is preceded by a doubting of God's word, which is preceded by an openness to some other word, maybe even a looser grip on God's word than we would like to have seen Eve have. So there's always a kind of progression. And that's something that, you know, we don't like to admit, but it's a fact. And I'll use something else that's kind of an egregious phenomenon of all times, but maybe especially our time. You know, where a pastor will fall into marital unfaithfulness in his office and, let's say, have an affair with someone in the congregation, there's this tendency to act as though, like, oh, well, anyone can slip and fall in mud, and inevitably that's what happened here. So let's just forgive and forget and move on. Well, the forgiveness is certainly apropos, and we should forgive even as we are forgiven. But that's a very naive way of looking at sin, and an incorrect way of looking at sin, because there are a dozen things, maybe 1,000 things, that went wrong in the pastor's heart long before he ever slipped and fell and committed adultery, which never is how it works either. So there is something deeply wrong in the heart and in the soul and the relationship with God that sets you down the path. And there is always, always a number of sins, a number of falls into unbelief or despair or false belief of one kind or another that opens door after door after door until something like that becomes conceivable. So I just use that as a pattern because while the pattern may be unique to the man or the situation, there nonetheless is a pattern, is a progression, is a sort of over time we're weakened to the point where this inconceivable thing becomes conceivable to us. Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay, did I see another hand? Yes, please.
Okay, three things.
All right.
Back to the demonic sin.
Yes.
Okay, am I way off base to suspect, could it be that in Calvinism, blaming fate or predestination on God is approaching the same kind of sin?
That's a difficult question. It's a difficult question. I don't know. I don't know how best to answer that. I mean, to be sure, the double predestination, the idea that God elects to salvation and elects to damnation, there's just nothing more to it than that, is obviously not what the scriptures teach, especially where they teach that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the whole world, that God isn't wasting his time, wasting his breath, wasting his blood. It is a true invitation for all. So on that point of Calvinism, we have to demur because the scriptures themselves teach us otherwise. Now that becomes a false belief, but a false belief that one can hold felicitously, that is, one can hold that false belief and still confess Christ and be saved of it. So yeah, we'd have to, I just want to state that just for clarity's sake, and other than that, we'd have to do, I think, a much more complicated kind of analysis.
Well, at least we could say it's a dangerous position.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, it's an easy position to fall into despair. Because if you believe that God damns and there's nothing that can be done about it, then at times in your life, in the journey through your life, when you're at your lowest, you're going to be perniciously attacked by the devil to believe that you were never elect in the first place. And if you've got that framework in your soul, it's very easy to grasp hold of that and be like, well, that must be the case. That must be the case because look at my life and look at where I am. And the antidote to that is ultimately that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who died not only for us, St. John says, but for all people. And even those who are blaspheming God are included there. So if the atonement is universal, which Calvinism also denies, because those two things are of a piece. But if the atonement is universal, then I can know that no matter how far I've fallen, what foolishness I've gotten myself into, how hypocritically I've acted, whatever muddy pig pen I've found myself in, there is salvation for me in Christ Jesus, because there is salvation in all men, or for all men in Christ Jesus, right?
Amen.
So that's the thing we have to hold firm to, and that's the particular weakness of this Calvinistic doctrine that Satan will use like a spear point to try to put men to death, to spiritual death, into despair. Okay, did we get to one of your points?
Yeah. Okay. I was reminded from what you had said, I think it's Luther who said the Christian life is one of repentance, and I understand that more as we live through life.
Oh, yes, exactly. Thank you for bringing that up. Yeah, the opening of the 95 Theses, when Christ our Lord said to repent, he willed that the entire Christian life would be one of repentance.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, beautiful. So a Christian, no matter how sanctified he gets, and some Christians truly get very sanctified in this life, God be praised, and may we imitate them. But no matter how sanctified a Christian gets, he always and ever lives a life of repentance and a life of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. That's just how it is in this life. No one outgrows the blood of Jesus and says, okay, yeah, well, I'm done with that.
Yeah. Okay, and then, okay, this is maybe irrelevant, but I just heard this recently, and you may know the answer to this. I heard someone lecturing on Chesterton.
Okay.
And insisting that man had to have free will. Would that be consistent with Chesterton, you think?
Probably. Yeah, I don't know Chesterton all that well. It wouldn't shock me in the least to see if he was an advocate. I mean, he was a Roman Catholic, and Roman Catholics, in one way, shape, or form, hold to free will. And that's one of the great departures from Augustine and one of the great departures from the Western fathers of the faith. This is a point made by the Lutheran reformers, that when the papacy of the 16th century, and it just continues today, and of course then that includes Chesterton, insisting upon free will cuts one off from the Western tradition, the Augustinian tradition, over and against Pelagius, where it was very plainly stated that man's will is so damaged in his fall into sin that we cannot convert ourselves. We cannot choose that which we do not know, and we will not choose Christ once we do know him apart from the Holy Spirit. So that's completely scriptural, and you can go to, in the Book of Concord, if you want the scriptures for this, in the Book of Concord, Article 2 on free will. Wonderful. And if you're not fully convinced, you can go back to Article 1 on original sin. Like two sides of the same coin, wonderfully stated. But the Lutheran argument is consistent with the scriptures and the entirety of the Western Church. So when medieval Rome departs from this, they become a new church. They cut themselves off from their tradition. They cease to be the Western, the continuation of the Catholic Church in this regard.
Okay. When did this happen, this change?
I think it was like probably over, oh, that's a good question. I mean, you have Pelagius enter in, and Augustine even corrects himself, because Augustine goes from a free will to a Lutheran, effectively. Really, Lutherans are Augustinian on this point. It would, you know, I don't have a specific point that comes to my mind. Sometime over the course, post-Augustine and into the medieval period, that sort of free will decision really takes over. I can't think of a source off the top of my head or a moment that would be helpful to point out. Yes, sir.
Going back to the asking for forgiveness. Mm. And, okay, everything's okay. It's not okay, because there's consequences. Mm-hmm. And in the case of David,
yes,
we see, okay, you were forgiven, but now there's great consequences for this, depending on what and how much and what it is.
Yes.
And in addition to that, there's the question of, is there of repentance, not just asking for forgiveness, but what is the repentance?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, orienting.
You talked a little bit about repentance and being repentant in what you do afterwards.
Yeah, great. So your point's well taken, that, of course, even when we have the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus, there are very often temporal consequences to those sins that remain, and remain for our good. In this way, they cease to be just pure, raw punishment in the sense of wrath and a fatherly discipline and chastisement, a fatherly correction. And God is unafraid to lay lifelong disciplines upon us for sins committed earlier in our lives. And it's when we recognize that that's the case or likely to be the case, we should simply receive it in humility and say to the Father, I deserve so much more. Thank you that it's as light as it is, and help me bear this thing, and help me bear and help me learn from it and grow as your child. So that's absolutely the case. Repentance takes on various senses in Scripture. The most important point would be repentance identified with conversion. So metanoia is the Greek word, and it means literally to have a change of mind, to do an about face, to do a 180. So you can see how in the most primary sense, to repent and believe the gospel is God's word calling us and changing and transforming our hearts so that we turn away from Satan and turn toward him. So conversion as repentance is key. And then, like, when I quoted Luther's first of the 95 Theses, when our Lord Jesus says, repent, he desires that our entire life would be repentance, that's an entire life of fighting our flesh actively and continuing to strive and agonize to be with our Lord and to enter through the narrow door, the narrow gate that is he himself. And so that's a continuous putting to death of the flesh, the old Adam in us. Paul says, crucify the old man that is within you. And then a continuous coming forth of the new man emerging and arising to live with Christ. So repentance in terms of conversion is something that God does to us. And we suffer it passively because we who are proud and arrogant in our sins and hard of heart are suddenly struck as by a lightning bolt of God's law, and we are instantly know that we're guilty and condemned. And then if the gospel doesn't come, we despair in our sin. But if the gospel comes, we turn to the Lord with our hearts and are saved and forgiven. Even as Christians, there are times in which God does this very thing. It's like the scales suddenly fall off your eyes and you see your sins for what they are. You see your life for what it is. And you get these beautiful statements in the scripture where this happens. Like Job effectively says, I am afraid of all my deeds. I'm afraid of my entire life. And I have to confess, I sometimes feel that way. It's like the ground gets yanked out from under your feet and you realize that, like, yeah, if I don't have Christ, I have absolutely nothing, period, the end. And that all is also imposed upon us by God in a gracious way, and we receive it passively. So at least in these two major and dominant aspects of repentance, there's passivity on our part. We receive this from, you know, no one's sitting around. You're not sitting around having your glass of wine on a Friday night going, you know, I sure hope that God strikes me to the heart with the terror of my sins and I find myself on the cusp of the pit of hell. No one would choose that, but God sometimes imposes that upon us for our good. And then maybe a third category would be an active, cooperative, participatory repentance. And this is the kind of repentance that the scriptures call us to and admonish us to. You can think of the scriptures calling and admonishing us to don sackcloth and ashes, to establish a fast, to return to the Lord. And so, or even St. Paul, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, he tells us to examine ourselves. So as I examine myself, I see that I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. As I actively make a decision to fast, I am acknowledging my sin and acknowledging that I require this medicine of fasting over and against my flesh and this act of sorrow and penitence toward the Lord. You know, just it's the converse of feasting and rejoicing in the Lord. So that's where Christmas is a feast, Easter is a feast. We have lots of feasts throughout the year, but we have lots of fasts, or at least two major fasts, and lots of other fasts that we can take individually. So all of this just kind of begins to flesh out the active aspects of repentance and where the scriptures guide us as renewed men to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. That's the language of the formula of Concord in this kind of active repentance. All right. Thanks for the opportunity. Yes, sir.
I don't really see any difference in a pastor having an affair or anybody else having an affair.
Yeah.
You know, you might say, well, it's going to affect the congregation, et cetera. But, you know, it's also going to affect the non-pastor's family and, you know, and so forth. I think that the forgiveness should be the same. Because I think you have to have that in your heart to have that affair to start with, even if you're not a pastor. So that's my feeling on that issue.
Yeah, I appreciate that perspective. Some clarifying points we can make. Right, I don't mean to be saying that adultery is somehow special when a pastor commits it, or in a different class. It's not. with maybe this caveat that a pastor has been placed in a position of trust and authority. And so then that would parallel like a teacher with a student or a boss with a secretary or something else where there's a with a power structure in view. And that's always been viewed as a more egregious kind of, because it's not so consensual, right? And in many cases, especially the office of pastor to a parishioner, there's a lot of trust and there's a lot of spiritual leverage over someone's heart and soul that is given to a pastor when you come and say, I need help, and I'm going to open myself to whatever you say. So at least in those ways, I think it's more egregious than just a sort of more casual falling into adultery. And then, of course, with that being the case, pastors are held to a higher degree of accountability and temporal consequence. So I always use this example. If our treasurer were to embezzle $100,000 from the congregation, and then he were to repent genuinely, we would absolutely forgive him genuinely. But not now, not after a couple years, not after 10 years would we put him back as treasurer over the money. And that's so very clear to us because we love money. But it's not so clear to us when we're talking about souls, because we don't love souls as much as we love money, and that's to our shame. But how much more precious and valuable are souls than likewise with a pastor who egregiously betrays his trust and potentially damages a soul unto eternal salvation? He doesn't go back in the office, not immediately, not in a couple years, not in 10 years. It's not right. And I could bring out even more pointed examples to prove my point, but I think it's clear enough. So pastors should be held to the proper standard according to the authority they have and according to God's word, and then likewise should suffer those temporal consequences if they do lapse into that sin. It's a breach of trust that you can't recover from, just like the treasurer can't recover from it. So the forgiveness is full and free forgiveness in Christ Jesus for all sinners, no matter how bad. I mean, it's the tragedy of Judas. It's the tragedy of Saul. It's the tragedy of Cain. It's the tragedy of all who are manifestly and finally impenitent, is the blood of Christ covered their sins as well. And the invitation of God went to them as well to repent and receive this grace of God and be welcomed into the family. But they would not. So that's the self-condemnation. Yes, sir?
Yes, going back to the office of the ministry, the consequences of that adultery. In all cases of adultery, the consequences are great.
Yes.
It is one of the most egregious sins.
Yes.
It's
yes.
a terrible sin. I mean, it ranks close to murder.
Yes, it is.
You're murdering another person in a sense.
Yes.
But in the case of the pastor, the consequences, I have seen an entire congregation destroyed.
Yes.
Destroyed.
Yes, it happens.
I mean, the consequences are enormous.
Right. Yeah, it happens. May God protect us from this.
In the case of the treasurer, I also have been aware of a treasurer embezzling about $50,000.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's forgiveness, but there's the issue then, if you're really repentant, what about paying the money back?
Yeah, some restitution is good, right?
That's part of the, if there's a genuine repentance there, then that's another factor that has to be dealt with.
Yeah, great point. Thanks for bringing that up. Yeah, it's absolutely true. I mean, these things are damaging. And here's where you can see that not all Sixth Commandment sins, since we're on the Sixth Commandment, not all Sixth Commandment sins are the same. And adultery is a blanket term for a number of different sins. But where you have a marriage and the two are made one flesh, and one of those two made into one flesh goes and unites himself or herself to another person, then that is a definitional violation of the one flesh union. It's a definitional tearing of the two apart. That's why Jesus permits divorce in that instance, not because like that's some kind of loophole or that's some kind of, you know, well, that's just a sin that's too far above the scale. It's not that logic at all. The logic is organic. Because a marriage is the uniting of the two, if one goes and joins someone else, they have torn that in half, you see. But not all sins are like that. Two unmarried people engaged in inappropriate Sixth Commandment activities is not the same degree. It's not the same murder. I mean, you could say, well, it's a murder of their future spouses or something like that. Fine, but that's a degree separated. While it is fornication, while it is evil and damaging to both people and their future spouses, it is of a different category and a different nature than adultery within marriage. And so on and so forth. I mean, the lust of the eyes, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, I believe it is. Yes, it is. Matthew 5. The lust of the eyes falls under that blanket term of adultery and under the condemnation of the Sixth Commandment. But ask any man, would you rather have your wife's eyes wander or her whole body wander? Well, just her eyes. So yes, she is guilty of the condemnation of the Sixth Commandment, but not guilty in such a way that she has violated the one flesh union because her eyes wandered, you see. But now if her whole body wanders over, she in fact has, and that's a much more severe sin with much more severe consequence. Okay, so obviously, more could be said, and obviously we could flesh out other aspects of this, but it helps us to understand the nature of sin more organically. And obviously, we're focused on the Sixth Commandment, but we could truly focus on other commandments as well, because the Fifth Commandment, hating your brother in your heart, yes, you're guilty of the Fifth Commandment, Jesus says, but hating him in your heart versus going and telling him off, those are two different things. Going and telling him off and punching him in the nose are two very different things. Punching him in the nose and putting him into a wood chipper are two very different things. Okay, and this inability to distinguish between sins, this sin leveling, is one of the most poisonous, pernicious, false doctrines of our time. And it goes along with this spirit of radical egalitarian, that radical egalitarianism, that everyone and everything is identical. All sins are just the same. So that if you're guilty of letting your eye wander or hating your brother, then who are you to accuse Jeffrey Dahmer or that poor gal who has been pushing online how many men she slept with? This kind of logic is widespread in the church today, and it's absolutely based on false doctrine and false teaching. There's a grievous and grave difference between some sins under the Fifth Commandment and other sins, some sins under the Sixth Commandment and other sins, and so on and so forth. You know, if your child steals $5 out of your wallet, you might teach them a lesson. If they go to your neighbor's house and steal their PlayStation, that's a little bit more severe, isn't it? If they go into the store and steal a bunch of stuff, that's even more severe. So we know these things inherently. We can't let these false pseudo-Christian teachings distract us from the reality and truth of God's Word and the reality and truth we know with our own eyes. Okay, so yeah, when we repent of these things, we want to acknowledge accurately what we've done and receive the mercy of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and bear up under whatever the temporal consequences are. If we can pay restitution, pay restitution. Sometimes there isn't restitution that can be paid, and sometimes those are the very worst sins because you can't make it right. You can't even attempt to make it right. There's nothing you can do. Okay, was there another hand? Yes, sir.
Well, I find this discussion fascinating. I wanted to make a comment in the context of the Lord's Supper. The sixth petition says we petition God to lead us not into temptation. And as you were saying, when we have a sin, whether it be a pastor or any one of us, that we know is a repetitive sin, we don't go near that. And I'm reminded of Psalm 1, which talks about the progressiveness of blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Progressive meaning walk not, stand not, or sit not. Mm. And that's always been an understanding of progressiveness. You're getting closer and closer to that sin. And God will say to us, well, I've given you in my scripture the way in which you deal with it.
Yeah.
Stay away from it. So I just wanted to share that.
Right, right. And that's where it's whenever possible to deal with the sin upstream, when it's still, quote unquote, small, that's the time to deal with it. It's easier to deal with it then when sin, as it progresses, has a snowballing effect to where it gets harder and harder to stop as it progresses. And sometimes then inevitably just builds up and bursts and does its damage. So, right, that's the idea to examine ourselves, to walk circumspectly, to stay awake, to pay attention to ourselves. Remember, St. Paul gives that advice to the young pastor. I don't know if it's Timothy or Titus, but pay attention to yourself and to the flock. So that... specific admonition to pastors, well received. But then by extension, all of us need to pay attention to ourselves. Watch your impulses. Watch what you're doing. Because it's much easier to stop sin early on than it is down the road. Okay, any other thoughts? I have to confess, I was not anticipating such a... spirited conversation on the basis of this distinction. I'm happy for it. Luther uses this distinction of human sin that then becomes demonic sin, and demonic again in this way that we justify ourselves and damn God. So if we just pick up with the second full paragraph on page 179, we'll round out this thought of Luther's. Thus we see Adam and Eve so fallen and sunk in sin that they cannot sink deeper. After unbelief follows the disobedience of all of man's powers and parts. After this disobedience follows later on the excuse and defense of sin. And after the defense, the accusation and condemnation of God. This is the last step of sin. To insult God and to charge Him with being the originator of sin. And so in our society, we see this, I was made this way, or I was born this way, or I was made incorrectly and I need to alter that with surgery or chemicals or whatever else. So this sin is manifest in our day and age. The last step is to insult God and charge Him with being wrong. Him with being the one who is sinning or erring or falling short. Okay, over on page 180, Luther has this wonderful comparison where he shows that even as God approaches Adam and Eve in their sin, he approaches them in a very different way than he approaches the serpent. And he approaches them in mercy, so that even though there's going to be consequence for their sin, there's going to be ultimate mercy and help from God as a heavenly Father. So at the very bottom of 180, the start of the last sentence, but God comes in a very soft breeze to indicate that the reprimand will be fatherly. He does not drive Adam away from himself because of his sin, but he calls him and calls him back from his sin. Yet Adam does not understand or see this fatherly concern. And this in truth, I'm going to interrupt Luther here for a minute, forgive me, but this in truth is the whole way of God calling us to repentance, God accusing us of our sins, God bringing us our attention to these things. It's His fatherly and loving concern. We very frequently don't receive it as that. We receive it as coming from an enemy or hostile or, oh no, now it's time for my comeuppance or whatever the case may be. But this insight from the Genesis text and from Luther should guide and govern us that when the Lord draws near in chastisement and punishment, or in question and concern, even in accusation, we should see his fatherly heart. So once more, Luther, yet Adam does not understand or see his fatherly concern, since he is overwhelmed by his sin and terror. He does not notice that God deals far differently with the serpent. He does not call the serpent. Remember how he called out to Adam, "Where are you?" He does not call the serpent, nor in order in this way to call it to repentance, does he ask the serpent about the sin that has been committed. So, right, he probes in with Adam in terms of like, okay, well, who told you you were naked? And this kind of fatherly questioning. When it comes to the serpent, there's no interest in that. There's no... And the rationale is obviously the serpent, the one indwelling the serpent, Satan, has already fallen away from God. So this is, for him, adding sin upon sin. And what a tremendous and egregious sin that he would lead our entire race into rebellion against God. And then the inevitability of many spending eternity in rebellion against God. So very different approach that God takes with the man and the woman than he takes with the serpent. So Luther finishes this paragraph, but he, the Lord, condemns it, the serpent, immediately. Luther continues, this shows that even then Christ, our deliverer, had placed himself between God and man as a mediator. It is a very great measure of grace that after Adam's sin, God does not remain silent, but speaks. And in many words, indeed, in order to show signs of his fatherly disposition. With the serpent, everything is done differently. And so, although the promise concerning Christ is not yet there, that's coming in verse 15 of chapter 3, it is already noticeable in the thought and counsel of God. And so, in other words, you can see the beautiful heart of God that he approaches Adam and Eve, even after they've rebelled against him and made a disaster of everything, and he knows it. He approaches them in gentleness. He comes in the cool of the breeze. He comes walking to them. He's not intimidating. He's not, you know, this fiery monster of damnation. He questions them tenderly and in a fatherly way. He ascertains what's going on in such a way that we, their progeny after the fact, can ascertain how far they had fallen and how far we fell by extension. And that is all his fatherly heart is then fully manifest and brought forth in the next verse, in 15, when he promises the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head and undo what the devil has brought into the world. He's brought into the world sin and death. The one who crushes his head will undo sin and undo death, which is the very thing our Lord Jesus has done. So I think Luther has just a great insight here. Don't mean to belabor it, that even before the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel, one can see God's tender and compassionate heart toward man. So Luther has had this theme also of man in sin being terrified of God and fleeing away from God and then being so disordered in his fear that he'll even flee away from the rattling of a leaf. Do you remember this? It was taken from Deuteronomy, I believe. No, excuse me, Leviticus. Leviticus 26, I will send faintness into their hearts, the Lord says. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight. They shall flee when none pursues. So Luther talks about the flight of sin and the avoidance of God, who is our only hope and our only antidote. I mean, just showing how confused and lost in mind and will we have become. So at the very bottom of 181, he's got this tour de force through the scriptures, reflecting on this reality. From this passage, the holy prophets who read this book with far greater diligence and faith than we do. So did you catch Luther's point that the prophets who write later in the Old Testament are studying Genesis and that's why they know as much as they know? That's great. Among these are the wicked flees when no one pursues him, Proverbs 28. The wicked rages like the sea, Isaiah 57. There is no peace for the wicked, Isaiah 48. He who believes will not be ashamed, Isaiah 49. The righteous will be bold as a lion, Proverbs 28. And the just will live by his faith, Habakkuk 2. From this passage, Christ took his striking statement, which appears in John 3:20, he who does evil hates the light. Oh, what a profound truth that is. It is the nature of sin that it desires to remain hidden and not to be brought into the light. As has often been observed, that's why you're not terrified to commit the sin, but you are terrified to come confess it in a confession and absolution. So you can see the disordered nature there, that we're unembarrassed to sin, but embarrassed to fess up to it. So it is the nature of sin that it desires to remain hidden and not to be brought into the light. Just as Adam covered himself with a girdle and fled to the trees. But here we must give consideration to Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 2. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not seduced, but the woman, since she had been seduced, was in transgression. All right, so Luther's going to shift then from this idea of the difference between the wicked and their impenitence, fleeing from God, raging like the sea, without peace, afraid of the light and fleeing evermore into the darkness, versus those who believe in the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, those who trust him and, by contrast, are unashamed, are bold as a lion, live by faith, and approach and are unafraid to approach God in the light. We're unafraid to have our sins revealed because he's the one who forgives our sins, and we're of the truth, we're not of the lie. And then he is going to transition from this point into a separate point of which we were just reading. And Luther's funny. You can tell he's not super interested in this because at the end he's going to say, I do not disapprove of this opinion. But he's going to run us through an important distinction between the different ways that Adam and Eve sin on the basis of Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 2. Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not seduced, but the woman, since she had been seduced, was in the transgression. So deceived is the common translation in English. So Eve was deceived, Adam was not deceived, is Paul's statement. So there's a different way in which they sin. They both ate the fruit, they both disobeyed God. There's commonality there, to be sure. But the nature of it is different. The nature is that the woman, instead of listening to her husband or God, listens to the serpent. Adam doesn't listen to the serpent. Adam has his choice between what God has told him and what Eve has told him, and he chooses Eve. So even in that way, you can see a difference and a distinction there. And that's it's so important for understanding the three-dimensionality of the gospel. Because if we don't see Adam and Eve sinning in different ways, then we're going to be dulled to the symmetry and the poetry that God writes into the New Testament revelation. I've given you brief examples before. I'll just give you another brief example. I mean, why is it that God chooses the virgin birth? Why is it that God chooses to bring Christ into the world through woman and woman only? Was he just showing off? Does this not have any connection? Does this not have anything to do with anything? Was God just like out of the blue, like, oh, I think I'll do this? No, clearly not. Clearly not. There's a beautiful symmetry that if mankind fell through what the woman gave him, then mankind's going to be restored through what the woman gave him. And that's a point St. Augustine picks up on. So instead of the fruit of the tree, she gives the fruit of her womb. And though she gave Adam the cup of poison in handing him the forbidden fruit, she gives him the cup of salvation in handing him Christ. And so this realizing that the woman because she was deceived and gave to her husband. Thus, in Genesis 3:15, it's going to be the offspring of the woman that sets everything right. And so if through the woman we fell, through the woman we will be restored. And so this kind of symmetry and poetry of God is evident in chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 15, the virgin birth that chapter 3, 15 is talking about, a seed of a woman. A woman doesn't have seed, and doesn't say a seed of a man and a woman, or the offspring of a man and woman, but the offspring of the woman only. So you can see the virgin birth already here. And it's just important to grasp these things if we're going to grasp all the beauty and symmetry of salvation. So I won't belabor the point anymore. Just to read a little further with Luther, and then you might have some thoughts, but let's get through the paragraph first. So right after we've quoted 1 Timothy 2 on the top of 182, Luther comments, "Almost everybody understands this statement to mean that Adam was not seduced but sinned knowingly." And I think that that's right. "For he did not yield to the persuasion of the devil as Eve did, but he was unwilling to cause sadness for his delight, that is, for his wife." Here's the key. "And so he preferred his wife's love to God, or his wife's love to God's love." That is absolutely the key to seeing the difference. And it's something God himself points out to Adam when it comes time for him to lay down the punishment or the curse, because you listened to the voice of your wife. So he preferred his wife's love to God's love. That's the nature of his sin. He wasn't deceived about what he was doing, but Eve was deceived. And this is a difference between men and women, too. Women are built to be tender and compassionate towards children in a way that men aren't. We can be tender and compassionate, just not like a woman is tender and compassionate. And that tenderness and that compassion and that ability, that openness of soul tends to make women more gullible than men and tends to make women more believing than men. Don't mean it as an insult, it's just what it is. And it's part and parcel of what the scriptures say, that woman is the weaker vessel. She tends to be deceived more easily than man, and that's certainly the case from the beginning. It's one of the reasons why God doesn't see fit to have female pastors. Not only because God is male and the church is female and you need a masculine representative of God to a female congregation, but also on the basis of headship and also on the basis of the order of creation. And part and parcel of what goes wrong in Genesis is the woman who has a nature more susceptible to being deceived is deceived. The man, in choosing the love of his wife over the love of God, then that also affects his soul down the line. So a man is always idolizing woman in ways that he should not. All right, well, continuing on. So far, Luther and uncontroversial in the general way that everybody's read this text. He says, "They tried to make this interpretation likely by saying that the serpent was afraid of the male as the master and approached the woman. For although she herself was also holy, nevertheless, as the weaker creature, she was more likely to yield to persuasion." And I don't understand why this is put in a skeptical tone, because Luther himself has said this very thing earlier, and said it boldly and with confidence, that the serpent attacked her knowing she was the weaker of the two. He continues, "And thus Eve was seduced by the serpent, but Adam was not. He was seduced either by himself or by the woman. By the woman, because she handed him the apple. By himself, because since he had seen that Eve did not die immediately after eating the fruit, he did not believe that the punishment which the Lord had threatened would follow. When a thief sees that his thefts have succeeded several times, he steals with unconcern. But if he had the magistrate and the gallows before his eyes, he would not steal." He says, "I do not disapprove of this opinion. It indicates that both statements are true, that Adam was deceived and that he was not deceived." Yeah, I don't know why he wants to hold on so much to the deception thing. I mean, Adam, either way, he sins, but the scriptures never talk about it as a deceit. Luther wants to say that Adam was deceived by himself or something like that. It's fine, whatever. He was not deceived by the serpent as Eve was. That's the point that St. Paul's making. Nevertheless, he was deceived by his wife. I don't know about that. I don't know why Luther wants to do that. She doesn't purposefully deceive him. She just says, here you go. I mean, she doesn't say anything. She just hands him the fruit and he eats. I don't know that she deceives him. Luther means this in a more poetic or internalized way. Deceived by his wife and by himself when he persuaded himself that his deed would not result in the punishment concerning which the Lord had said that it would follow. Yeah, or he just didn't care. I mean, because there's that thing too of like, if he truly idolizes his wife, it's like, I'm going to be with you no matter what. Let death and hell come. This sort of like overblown, romantic, fallen male nature that is capitalized by Hallmark movies, especially this time of the year, and lionizes if this is what how all men should be and how all women want men to be. Point in fact, it's not, and it's a disaster. Okay. If I say anything more about Hallmark movies, I'll get myself in trouble. Okay, we have a minute. Does anyone want a last word, or should we wrap it up? Yes, you can have it.
All right. I have occasion almost every day of the week to be in an office with our doctors and dentists and stuff. Mm-hmm. And I have observed when men come in with their kids, mm-hmm. they may be 12 feet ahead of the kids and the kids better follow.
Yes.
But the women are holding kids' hands or at least standing behind them and watching what they're doing.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, it's completely different, my wife and I. She has them like a hen gathers her chicks and they're clucking around her and everything else. And with me, it's much more like a military muster. And if they're kind of out of line, I just bark and they're jump in line. It's very different, very different. All right, we're going to be skipping the week of Christmas and skipping the week after. So that'll be 3 weeks when we come back. We'll pick up here on page 182. And let's just say we're going to go to page 190. 182 to 190. The Lord be with you.